The following message is the 11th in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of Hebrews.
We concluded last time with the final verse of Hebrews chapter 10, which says that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and keep their souls. Those who shrink back, those who fail to hold fast to Christ and His finished work, are ultimately on a road to destruction. That's contrasted with keeping faith and keeping our souls. But what is faith? The author defines it with a declarative sentence and then with a series of 18 specific examples out of the Old Testament, followed by a more general kind of a statement that all sorts of other things were also by faith, a faith that is available to us today and which is mandatory for us to exercise. Let me read it first and then paraphrase. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is a certainty that that which you hope for and that which has been promised to you by God will be yours even though you don't yet have it. It's the confidence that what God promises or what He says is true in spite of there being no evidence to support that, even in spite of evidence to the contrary. Shall I say that again? The confidence that what God promises or says is true, even if there's no visible evidence to support it, even if the evidence that you have is to the contrary. God said it, it's true. So, I'm not going to go through all of these examples, but he says, by faith we know that God created the world. Stop and think about it. We weren't there to see it. Nobody was there to see it. If there were absolutely convincing proof, there would be no atheists. There is not that kind of visible evidence that will conclusively prove the creation. We take it by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. I think I mentioned puzzling over that as a youngster. Why was the one a better sacrifice, a better offering than the other? There's no full-fledged explanation of the blood covenant at that point. There was no explanation of the need for a substitute, for a substitutionary atonement, let alone the fact that all of that pointed toward a coming Messiah, and yet somehow Abel perceived something of the character of God more accurately than did Cain. Abel grasped the fact that God forgives sins because another has died in my place. I don't know how fully he understood that, but that is reflected in his offering, whereas Cain comes in offering the fruit of his own labor. Do you know what that's a picture of? That's religion. Religion is offering my labor to God, my works, my best efforts, however they're offered. And Abel comes trusting in someone else, trusting ultimately in the God who forgives. It's because of someone else who has done this for me. The sacrifice which he offered prefigures the Lord Jesus coming and dying for us. By faith, Enoch was taken up into heaven. One of only two persons said in the Old Testament not to have died. Who is the other one? Elijah, right. You know the Chariots of Fire theme song? That has to do with Elijah being taken off into heaven without having died. He put his trust so fully in a God that he couldn't see that that God literally spirited him away bodily. But don't miss the next line. I'm in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. How do you please God? By faith. By faith, you please God. That's what it said at the very beginning of the chapter. Verse 2. For By it, by faith, the men of old received divine approval. In all of these specific examples, and they're very different examples, but what they have in common is that what they did was an expression of their faith. And it was their faith which pleased God. What is faith? It's believing Him. How do we please Him? By believing Him. Now, if you have faith, if you genuinely do trust God, it's going to affect your actions. But it's not the actions that please God, it's the faith. You get it? If you get it, that's the whole chapter in a nutshell. Before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. That's why he was taken. How did he please God? By faith. Religion says that you please God by keeping the rules, by obeying the commandments, by being a good Boy Scout, by bringing in the fruit of your labor, by going to church every Sunday, by observing ritual, by doing this, that, or the other thing. Each person will have his or her own set of rules, but religion says you please God by keeping the rules, whatever they are. Faith says you please God by trusting Him. The problem is that from the outside, looking at two persons, they may be doing exactly the same things. The one is attempting to please God by what he's doing. The other is pleasing God by his faith, and that issues in what he's doing. Do you catch the difference? You can understand it, but you can't see it in somebody else. That's why Jesus over and over tells us not to judge other people. God alone knows their hearts. God alone knows why they're doing what they're doing. Faith is a matter of trusting what God has done for me. John Wesley put it this way. He said, I don't do good works in order to get to heaven. But because by God's grace I am going to heaven, I do good works. All right? You look at John Wesley and you say, what's he up to? Is he trying to earn his way into heaven? Or is this a matter of works springing from faith? You don't know because you're not God. Neither am I. We can't judge his heart. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not by living by the Sermon on the Mount. It's by trusting Jesus. But if I truly trust Jesus, he begins to make me a new person from the inside out. And lo and behold, I begin living the commandments and becoming an example of the Sermon on the Mount. What is faith? Verse 6 again. It is believing that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. I put my trust in the existence and in the character of a God whom I cannot see with my physical eyes. I trust the promises of a God who says that those who do so will be rewarded. And I go on trusting this God and trusting what He says, even when there's no external evidence to support His promise, and even when the evidence that exists is evidence to the contrary. If you've got that, you've got the chapter. Okay? Noah began building the ark several years before there was a flood. Can you imagine it? He gathers up his family and his menagerie while all of his neighbors are laughing. They get into the ark, they close the door from the inside, and the rain begins. He pleased God through trusting Him. No evidence to support what God has said. He trusts God and it changes his behavior. He acts upon it. But it's not the action, it's the trusting God. Abraham left his home and his family and without a road map, he trusted God to lead him into the land of promise and so on, example after example. But I want you to notice when we hit this example of Abraham, verse 8, there's another element introduced into the chapter. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, and so on. He goes through a lengthy description of Abraham and Sarah. And then it says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Abraham went to a literal land and eventually got there. But that wasn't the fulfillment of the real promise, and that wasn't the focus of his ultimate faith. That was, again, a kind of a picture of something yet to come, a heavenly fulfillment. Just as the tabernacle foreshadows the heavenly throne room of God, so the land of promise foreshadows the coming city, which is heaven itself. And so he says, all these died in faith, not having received what was promised. Hang on to that. All these examples, these great knights of faith, these great giants, men and women of the Old Testament, who exemplify to us what faith is, he says, all these died in faith, not having received what was promised. Yes, Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Yes, Enoch pleased God. Yes, Noah was spared from the flood. Yes, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. But none of them received what was ultimately promised, for that remains in the future. And even though they were looking forward to the coming of Christ and his death on their behalf, while we look back to it, in terms of the ultimate fulfillment of what God has promised, we're all still looking ahead because it's still in the future. Are you with me? Them, the great heroes of the Old Testament, with them we are men and women of faith if right now we have the assurance of things still hoped for in the future. If right now we have the conviction of things not yet seen. We with them, even though Christ has come, lived, ministered, died, been resurrected and gone, we look back to that, but we're still looking to the future for the fulfillment of our ultimate hope. You follow what I'm saying? I want you to notice a couple things. Verse 19. Still about Abraham. It says, Abraham considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back. This is yet further elaboration on Abraham's story. And you remember that after giving the child of promise at this ancient age, Abraham and Sarah are in their 90s. Abraham is almost 100, and he has a son. Finally, after all these years of expectation, now the boy grows up to be a teenager, and God says, sacrifice him. And Abraham takes Isaac to the mount of sacrifice, and on the way up, Isaac says, I see the wood, but where's the sacrifice? You remember what Abraham says? God himself will provide the sacrifice. Does that mean that Abraham expected that when they get there, they're going to find a ram in the bushes? Possibly. But I think in the light of the New Testament, it means something else. Abraham considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Even if I have to plunge my knife into my own son, his story isn't over, because I am trusting a God who said, through Isaac, I am bringing about the fulfillment of my promise. So if he's dead, that's not the end of the story. God will raise him up again. Do you remember when Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day? What is Jesus' day? It's the day of resurrection. How could God possibly require me to sacrifice my own son? I don't know. But I am trusting him that even if he does that, even if there is no ram in the thicket, his promises are still valid. Evidence of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, still to be fulfilled. God did give Isaac back for a time. But that wasn't the ultimate restoration, because Isaac still died, didn't he? And so did Abraham. The ultimate restoration is in Christ, and it's still in the future. Look at verse 26, speaking about Moses, telling the story of Moses, and it says, verse 26, Moses considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I don't know how fully Moses understood about the Christ. Obviously, he didn't know that it would be Jesus. He didn't know when the Christ would come. But everything that they did is done in light of a promise that God has a day. God is sending a Messiah. There is a restoration. And they're men and women of faith because they're acting in the light of that promise. Many other heroes, he goes on, verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. They did gigantic things by faith. But note, up until this point, all of the examples have been success stories. Rescuing nations, surviving floods, being translated into heaven. But there are other stories without such happy endings. Verse 35 says, women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Faith is not magic. Faith sometimes does enable us to do extraordinary things, gigantic success stories. Sometimes it enables us to keep on keeping on even when it's going against us. Faith is not magic. It's not a matter of pushing the right button and getting the prize. It is not a matter of name it and claim it. It is not a matter of do this and you will inevitably be successful within this life. You may be and you may not be. There are wonderful promises for the here and now. There are wonderful success stories. But ultimately, faith is a matter of living this life in the light of a promise that says one day we will share eternity with Christ. All these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. Noah escaped the flood. The children of Israel got into the promised land. Isaac was given back to Abraham. They did not yet receive what was promised. What was promised is better than anything they had. It's still in the future. Why did they not receive what was promised? Because God had foreseen something better for us. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. He delayed the fulfillment of His ultimate promises so that you and I could be part of them. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the confidence that when God speaks, I can put my trust in it, even when there's no external evidence to support it, even when the evidence points in the opposite direction, even when the fulfillment is centuries away. God said it, and I'm trusting what God says, and that makes me one with the great heroes of both the Old and the New Testaments. Hang on to God's promise. It's trustworthy. There is a day coming in which all the promises of God are yea and amen. And that day may not be so far removed. Men and women of faith who put their trust in what God said rather than in what the world says to the contrary. Amen? Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we thank You for this word and we thank You for these examples. We could have spent an hour on each one of them. Thank You that the Old Testament abounds with such stories. Mighty men and women of faith, and yet the harder we look at them, the more apparent it is that it's not so much that they are mighty men and women as it is that they've put their trust in a mighty God. Thank You, Lord, that You keep Your word. You keep Your promises. Thank You that we can trust them because of Jesus. Amen.